You're staying, you can either follow along in your Bible, I'll be talking about Galatians 3, 1 through 5 today, or you can find the text in your order of worship. And so starting at verse 1, I say to you, hear the word of God. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this, did you receive the Spirit by works of the law? Or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Let us pray. Father, I pray this morning you would come again, and open the eyes of the blind and the ears of the deaf. I pray that the gospel would be abundantly clear, that Jesus would be, in fact, portrayed as crucified among us. I pray that you'd be in my head and in my thinking, in my heart and in my understanding, and in my mouth and in my speaking. In Christ's name we pray these things. Amen and amen. Well, if you watch movies and you watch enough of them, you can't help but compare them. You know, especially if you watch trilogies, and you know there'll be debates on, you know, if you watch the Star Wars trilogies, you know, which one was the best, which one was the worst, or even actors, right? You know, who's better, you know, Chuck Norris or Jack Bauer? Come on, you have to ask or think about it. Chuck Norris is the right answer, by the way. But generally speaking, there's a trilogy of movies about which there's very little argument about which one is the worst. And the trilogy, of course, is Indiana Jones trilogy. And right now you're thinking the worst one is the second one, Temple of Doom. And if you're not thinking that, you need to get your mind right, because that's the right answer as well. Remember in the Temple of Doom, basically Indy just so happens to jump out of a plane without a parachute, and this woman he just met with short round, his little Chinese sort of adopted son, and they end up in this Indian village, and these three stones have been taken, and the children have been kidnapped, and of course he has to go rescue the kids from this sort of voodoo guy in the Temple of Doom. And the scene that I'm thinking about, that this passage brought to my mind, was the scene where his girlfriend, for this movie at least, Wilhelmina, is she's literally laying on like a barbecue grill, skewered, and she's hanging over a lava pit. And remember, the voodoo priest, he at some point, we expect, because we've seen him do it before, he's going to walk up to her and literally put his hand in her chest and pull out her heart and hand it to her, sort of thing. Where's Indiana Jones now when you need him? Unfortunately, Indy has been bewitched. Indy is under a spell, so Indy is standing right there, just sort of glassy-eyed, watching this all go down. And Short Round keeps yelling, "Come on, Indy! Come on, Indy!" Nothing. And finally, Short Round has to take business into his own hands. If you remember, he breaks free from a guard, and he grabs a torch, and he goes, "I'm sorry, Indy!" And he takes a torch, and he shoves it right in Indiana Jones' gut, which has the effect of waking him up. And Indy looks down at him and winks. And you know when Indy winks, everything is going to be okay. He did. He found the stones, rescued the kids, and they went on to make a third movie. What's the point of that? What's the point of that story? There are times when you've got to be shocked to your senses, when you've got to be awoken. That nothing would wake Indy up except for a torch to the gut. He needed something drastic to wake him up. And now imagine if you're sitting in church, and I say, "Guys, I got something to tell you." And the first thing I said out of my mouth is, "Oh, foolish Presbyterians, you idiots." That's what Paul says here. He's getting their attention. What Paul is doing is, for the first two chapters of this letter, he's done two things, really. Over the course of the whole letter, he's going to make the case that Jesus plus anything equals nothing. In other words, the way we are saved is by trusting in Jesus, by faith alone, and adding anything to that actually takes away from it. And so for the first chapter, Paul's defending the fact that this is the truth. That is the gospel. Jesus crucified on our behalf. And the second thing is that he defends the fact that he is an apostle and has the authority to even preach this. And we think that's because Judaizers came in and taught the Galatians something different. They came in teaching that Jesus is good, but you probably should be circumcised as well. You need to obey the works of the law as well as trust Jesus in order to be saved. And so for the first two chapters, Paul dispenses with that. He says, that's just not true. And not only does he have the authority as an apostle, but he makes a great case for why he has the authority as an apostle. And chapter 2 ended the last time we looked at it last week. Paul talked about this great doctrine of justification by faith alone, that we are counted righteous before God, not on the basis of our own works, but on the basis of Jesus' works, if we would only believe that and have faith in that. And Paul answered the objections. You know, why bother being good then? If works don't matter, what does it matter? If I can do anything I want and just be forgiven, why don't I just become a Christian and then go do what I want and I'll just ask forgiveness and it'll be like that? And Paul says that can't be. Because we're united to Jesus when you trust him. In other words, just like a head and a body or a husband and a wife, you and Jesus are now the flesh of each other's flesh, if you will. And that happens, of course, by the Holy Spirit. And Paul's going to talk about that today. He's going to be talking about the Holy Spirit. But he changes gears now, and he changes from defending the gospel and defending his being apostle to actually explaining the gospel and explaining the theology behind his gospel. And, oh, foolish Presbyterians, you need to keep your ears open here, because the way he starts this, and I said that on purpose, is the where he starts is he appeals first and foremost not to the Bible, not to Scripture, not to anything else. He appeals to the Galatians' experience. In other words, Presbyterians aren't always big on experience and things. We like to think about it and study it and doctrinize it and theologize it. But Paul appeals directly to the things that they have experienced. We're going to talk about three things this morning. Paul's going to ask, he's going to ask about six questions. They're all rhetorical. We're going to boil those six questions down into about three questions. And the questions are this. The first you have is a question of initiation or beginnings. The second question is a question of endings or a question of consummation. And the last question is a question of continuation. How do you live the Christian life? So Paul's going to appeal to their experience by doing that. But he opens up with this just sort of statement that had to get everyone's attention. He says, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" That language in Greek is basically the language that you, if you've ever heard of someone giving you the stink eye, or the evil eye, that they have you mesmerized, you're entranced. That's the language Paul's using. Who has got you entranced? Who has got you under their evil eye? And he's going to now proceed to sort of try and break that for them. I remember, it's interesting. Sometimes you have to be told hard truths, because if you think about it, a good friend of mine, a guy named Hal Farnsworth, one of the smartest guys I know, he is a pastor in Athens, Georgia, and he's also one of the most disarming guys, you know, which makes him dangerous because he's so smart, because he has a very thick southern accent. And one time I heard him ask someone else, let's call the guy Bob. "Bob, let me ask you a question." "Sure." He said, "If you were self-deceived, you think you'd know it?" Crickets. Think about it. If you're self-deceived, you think you'd know it. By definition, you couldn't. You need someone to come in from the outside to actually show you what is true. And Paul is saying, "Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" And then he begins, before he starts asking those questions, by showing them what is true. And what is true? What is the beginning, end, middle? Everything of Paul's ministry revolves around what? And he tells us right in verse 1, he says, "It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified." That's it. That's all you need to know, Paul would say. It was before your eyes that Jesus was publicly portrayed as crucified. Now, in Paul's mind, that happens through preaching, but the language lends itself to something else. The language there is placarded. I heard someone on the radio, I don't know who it was, but they were interviewing, I think it was the White House press secretary, and that he was complaining that Tea Party people have become violent. And they said, "Well, do you have any examples of their violence?" And he said, "Yes, they were brandishing placards." And it struck me as funny because placards aren't particularly dangerous unless they challenge everything about your life and everything about your worldview. Then a placard could be a little bit dangerous, could it not? Then a placard could actually be offensive. That's what Paul was talking about. He says, Jesus was placarded before you. I brandished a placard of Jesus before you. And it's the sense in which, imagine there's a community bulletin board. And one commentator said it would even be appropriate, if it was modern day language, to say Jesus Christ was projected in front of you as crucified. For example, Brian. So Paul says, everything that I've ever told you revolves around this one thing, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Here's the problem with the Galatians, and here's the problem with a lot of Christians. They were mesmerized by something other than the cross of Jesus. And as a Christian, or as someone who's not a Christian, you are always mesmerized either by the cross of Jesus or something else. Either by the cross of Jesus or all the problems in your life. The cross of Jesus or what's going on at work. The cross of Jesus or your family, negative or positive. And he says, right before your eyes, I placarded Jesus before you. Like he's right there. It's as plain as the nose on your face. How could you be mesmerized by something else? And in fact, they had. What had they been mesmerized by? They'd been mesmerized by some bogus graffiti, if you will, that had been sprayed across this sign. Brian, hit the next. Basically, Paul placarded Jesus, and the Judaizers came in like taggers with spray paint cans and messed up what he had portrayed before them. They spray painted works of the law, if you will, across the placard. And that sort of ruins the picture, doesn't it? That's what they had done. And so Paul begins to ask them some questions. And they're the kind of question that you sort of hate because the answer is so obvious. But you got to ask him. Brian, you can turn it off. What's the first question? The question of initiation. Paul says in verse 2, he says, let me ask you only this. It's interesting. He says, let me ask you only this. Let me ask you one thing. And then he goes on to ask him about six things. He says, let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? And he's asking there the question of initiation. And the question is for those in the Galatian church who would consider themselves to be Christians. And as a side note, when you become a Christian, what also happens at that time is you receive God's Spirit. That's how the unity and union with Christ is achieved, that God's Spirit comes and dwells within us. And he says, when you became a Christian, did God give you His Spirit? Did you become a Christian by works of the law or by hearing Him with faith? How about it? You see, that's a question we don't tend to ask ourselves. Many people in this room, if you're a Christian, you might have been a Christian for 30, 40, 50 years, maybe 20 years. And when's the last time you thought about when you became a Christian and what it was like then? You know, I think about that all the time. For 17 years, I went to church about two times. And at the age of 17, some girls invited me to go to a camp. First night of camp, they said, we're going to hear a speaker. And I thought, okay, that's odd, but I'll do it. And the speaker talked about sin, and he talked about the fact that God was holy and He would punish all sin. Good night, kids. I'd never been to church, and I was broken. Why? I walked out and started crying, and someone asked me, what's wrong? And I said, if that's true, I've got no hope at all. And all I can remember him saying to me was the name of Jesus. And I begged Jesus to forgive me and put my faith in him that night. I found out later they do tell you about Jesus on Thursday. I guess I wasn't willing to wait. It's my ADD, I guess. But when I look at my own life, I said, Tommy, did God save you because of the works of the law? Or did God save you because He wanted to save you? What is it that made me want to go to the camp? And what is it that all of a sudden I opened my eyes and saw that I was a sinner and that Jesus had died for me? It was God's initiation. It always is. God always initiates with sinners. Have you ever heard me say that? God always initiates with sinners. That's what Paul is saying here. He said, how did you start this whole gig? Did you start this whole gig through God's initiation, or did you start it through works of the law? And you know that you started it for God's initiation if He changed you. I remember clear as it was yesterday, being in the Army. Had been at the Ranger Battalion not a very long time. And Sergeant Allen, I've told you lots of stories about him. He was sort of a legend. And there's a lot of hurry up and wait time in the Army. And we were out at some firing range. And he's a good platoon sergeant, so he'd go from one position to another and just chat, you know. And he sat down in my position at one point and he said, Allen, you're a Christian, I hear. And I said, yes, Sergeant. He was a Native American. He's a Nez Perce Indian. He said, I don't believe in the white man's gods. And, you know, when you're a private, you say basically nothing, okay? And he said, why do you believe that? Well, you know, he started hammering me with questions, and I said, Sergeant, may I speak freely? Yes, you may. I said, I don't know how to explain it. I said, I know it's true because it changed me. I guess I could explain better now, but you know, there's really not a better answer than that. Has the gospel changed you? And if it has changed you, why would you think something else could change you? Why would you tell someone else that works of the law can change you? Right? And that's a struggle with parents, I know. Right? You're a parent, you believe the gospel, but really what you want out of little Jimmy is for him to just be obedient, shut up, and go to bed. I know that. But even with our kids, are we raising them according to the word of the gospel, or are we sort of teaching them something different? You have to ask yourself that. So the question is, how does our spiritual life begin? It begins through God's initiative. Well, the logical question Paul's asked, the next one is, well, how do you think it ends? Because what a lot of Christians would say, we're often taught, or somehow we assume, that okay, we begin, God initiates with sinners, He brought me into the kingdom, He forgave my sins, and now I just need to keep my nose clean for the rest of my life, and hopefully when I get to heaven, this is all true, and even if Jesus' work wasn't good enough, then maybe my good works will be enough. What do you think Paul's going to say to that? Let's look, it's the question of consummation. He says in verse 3, he says, are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? And the footnote, at least if you use the ESV, says, are you now ending with the flesh? In other words, he says, you began one way. Do you really think you're ending another way? Unfortunately, that's how many of us live, isn't it? Having begun by the Spirit, do you really think you're going to finish some other way? Like, so you didn't have what it took before Jesus opened your eyes and saved you, but now suddenly you have what it takes. Or do you need to trust Jesus now? Do you need to trust Jesus to get you to the end? Remember what Philippians 1:6 says? Remember what it doesn't say? It doesn't say, he who began a good work in you put his feet up on a chair and he's just watching to see what you do for the rest of your life. He who began a good work in you, he's just sitting up there watching, waiting for you to mess up. Is that what it says? He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it in the day of Christ Jesus. That the same person who began this work in you by His Spirit is the one who will complete this work in you by His Spirit. That God is the one who is responsible. And what's our responsibility? Our responsibility is to have faith. It's to believe the gospel. It's to preach the gospel to ourselves. You know, I hesitate saying this at the first service, but I did. I was on a television show on Friday. Yeah. With Leslie Braxton from down the street. He called me on Monday. Leslie Braxton, if you're not familiar, he's the pastor of the church about two blocks north of us, New Beginning, and said, hey, I'm hosting a show, an hour and a half show on Friday morning, and I'd like you to be one of the guests. I'm going to interview you for 20 minutes. And the question I'm going to be asking you is, how has the hard economic times changed the content of your preaching? And I, you know, got the message, and I talked to Judy, and I said, I'm not sure if I'm going to do it. I said, well, here's the thing. I said, if I have to wear a tie, I'm not doing it. He knows me pretty well because he left another message. And he said, by the way, you don't need to wear a tie. So I was the only one there without a tie. So it's me and three other pastors, And he interviewed us. And I was driving the girls to school and said, basically they said, what is he going to interview you on? I said, he wants to know how the content of my preaching is during financial hard times. And one of the girls said, that's going to be a short interview. They know me. Why? Because the content doesn't change in hard times or in good times. And I told them that. He asked me that question. I knew it was coming. And I said, it doesn't change. I said, the content of my preaching never changes, but the application does sometimes. And he gave me the greatest compliment that I've ever gotten from another preacher. He told the other pastors there, and he told the television. He said, that's what I like about Tommy. He said, everything's about Jesus. Every time I've heard a preach, it's about Jesus. That's what Paul is getting at when he says, I publicly portrayed Jesus before you. That is the purpose of preaching. That's the purpose, Paul says, of the whole gospel, is to constantly take you to Jesus. In other words, you enter the Christian life and you continue in the Christian life in exactly the same way, through faith in Jesus. Remember Israel in Egypt. God promised he would deliver them from Egypt and into the promised land. And he did the one. He delivered them from Egypt. And yet after that, it was pretty rocky. What was Israel's problem? Israel's problem was the same that you and I had. Is they believed God had saved them from their bondage, but they really weren't sure that he was going to finish the job. And so they complained. Which, by the way, as a side note, most complaining, the root of most complaining, has its roots in the fact that you're not really sure that God is going to finish the job. That you're not really sure that God is in control of this situation, or that God is going to take care of you through this or that. Now, you can write a letter this week if you want. Just sign it. But I'd ask you before you do that to think through, what is it about the gospel that I'm not believing? What is it about Jesus' work for me that I'm not believing? So Paul takes us from the beginning of our spiritual life to the end of our spiritual life. And he then goes and asks a question about the middle of our spiritual life. Notice what he says in verses 4 and 5. He says, did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? He's talking about their current spiritual life. And he does something interesting. He actually is implicitly asking them to remember something. He says, did you suffer so many things in vain? And another valid translation of suffer is simply experience. Did you experience so many things in vain? We don't know if the Galatians were persecuted. We don't know what happened with them. But whether it's suffering or just experience, what Paul is calling them to do in order to make it through their everyday life is to think through what's happened to them in their past. Has God been faithful to you in the past? And in a church like this, one of the great things I tell people all the time, one of the benefits of our church is that it is multi-generational. It makes it infinitely more difficult to plan worship. I'll tell you that right now. But I would rather have multi-generational church than a church that was easy to plan worship in. Because every generation wants something different. That's what I'm getting at. But what we have here that's a great thing is you have people who have been Christians for 20, 30, 40 years who can look back. And when someone like me can go to an old elder and say, is all this in vain? Are we just wasting our time here? And a 60 or 70-year-old elder can say, no, no, no. It wasn't in vain. Let me tell you how God has been faithful to this church. Think about your own life. Every person in here, if we had time, several days, we could have everyone come up here and tell their life story. Every person in here, and every person in here would tell their life story, and the rest of us would both laugh and cry the whole time. Because no one has a boring life, really, if you're willing to listen to them. And think about all the faithfulnesses that God has shown to you. Some of you I know have had kids who are very sick and you wondered if they were going to even live. And now they're back and now they're healthy. You'd never know. All these things that God has done in your life. These miracles that God has done. His saving of your marriage. The saving of... Did he do all these great things? Because you obeyed works of the law or because you had faith that he would do those things? It's almost a silly question, isn't it, after you think about all the rest of the things Paul said? Has God taken care of my family? Has he provided for me? Did he do all that stuff because I was obedient? If anything, he did it in spite of my obedience. I can speak for my own life. But the answered prayers and the work in my life and the work in my family's life, the work in your life, Paul says that's an experience you shouldn't take lightly. And do you remember that? Do you think back upon it? Take time. I encourage you this week. Take time to think back and ask yourself, family, you know, maybe sit down and say, let's talk about some of the times God has been faithful to us. I remember having a CE professor who told us a story about a pastor whose wife had gotten cancer. And they operated, and it was, you know, several months. And after it, at some point, she was declared to be clean of cancer. Prayers answered. And on that day, every day for the rest of that family's life, the kids took off of school, parents took off of work, and they celebrated God's faithfulness in delivering mom from cancer. Do you do that? I don't do that very much. Celebrate the faithfulness that God has shown. So how does this all end? We're going to next week. Paul equates this with the faith that Abraham had. But all the things in our life, whether it's how our spiritual life begins, if you're not a Christian, you need to look to the cross of Jesus. If you're wondering, am I going to make it to the end? Look to the cross of Jesus. If you're wondering, how am I going to make it through the day? Cross of Jesus. And the cross of Jesus and nothing else. I'll close with this. One of the shows the girls and I have been watching lately, we sort of go in waves. And one of the shows we've been watching is a show called Pawn Stars. I've said it very carefully. P-A-W-N, Stars. I know I saw some of your jaws drop. And Pawn Stars on the History Channel, it's basically about this huge pawn shop in Las Vegas. And what's cool about it is people bring in usually very valuable historical items, you know, like a Revolutionary War musket or, you know, silver made by Paul Revere. And, you see him here negotiating with the guy who owns the pawn shop. And when he's not sure, he'll bring in an expert. And an expert will come in and say, you know, is it a real Revolutionary War rifle? He'll say, oh, yes, it is. The only one ever made of its kind. Oh, you know. And the owner will say, how much is it worth? $10,000. And you see the person who brought it in, their eyes light up. And that's when the girls and I look over each other. How much do you think he's going to offer? Because he's going to lowball them every time because he wants to make money in the pawn shop. So he'll go, yeah, you know, I'll give you $1,000 for it. The guy says, he just says it's worth $10,000. Yeah, if you put it on auction, you can go do it. And you know how desperate someone is when they will take $1,000. And one of the most sad episodes that I ever saw, a guy brought in a quilt that his grandmother had made. And when they had him in the parking lot, oftentimes in the parking lot, they say, how much do you want to get for this thing? How much do you think you're going to ask for? And he said, I don't know, man. I might be able to get $100,000 for this thing. For a quilt. Well, the reason he thought he would get that much for a quilt is for about 40 years, from about 1930 to 1970, his grandmother had sent 6-inch squares of cloth to every famous person in the world. John F. Kennedy was one of them. So she sent a piece of cloth to John F. Kennedy with a self-addressed stamped envelope. President Kennedy, could you please sign my square of cloth and send it back? I'm making a quilt with signatures on it. So she had Kennedy. She had all the presidents, basically, for that 30 or 40-year period. Every famous movie star, Marilyn Monroe, interestingly enough, by Kennedys. But it was. But nonetheless, famous athletes, everyone who was anything, Sinatra, Sammy Davis Jr., Dean Martin, all those guys, she had them on the quilt. And Rick brought an expert in and said, how much was this thing worth? And the expert looked at it and she was awestruck. She said, this thing is priceless. But I wouldn't pay a dime for it. She said, on one hand it could be priceless, on the other hand it really actually is worthless. Why is it worthless? Because what Granny did is when she got Kennedy's signature on the white cloth paper, or the white piece of cloth, she needle stitched over it. every signature she did, very accurate, it's completely accurate, needle stitching over their signature, and made this beautiful quilt. But by needle stitching over the actual signatures, she voided them. She made them completely worthless. And the guy, I hope he didn't go out and harm himself. He was so down. But you get the point. It's the same way with the gospel. When you add something to the finished work of Jesus in order for God to save you, you render it worthless. Just leave it like it is. It's the only thing that can help you. It's the only thing that can get you to the end. Think about that. Let me pray. Father, I just pray that you would encourage us with the gospel. People in this room are at every stage. They're at the beginning, they're toward the end, and some of us are right in the middle. And I pray that you would encourage us. I pray that you would teach us. And I pray that you would give us faith by your Spirit. In Christ's name, we pray these things. Amen and amen.